Beth, we got a hook if you want to. This morning, we will consider a two-part message from the book of Colossians entitled The Truth of the Gospel. Our text for these two messages will be found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, which surprisingly to some composes one sentence. So we're going to take 2 weeks to look at one sentence. Now, as we know with the Apostle Paul, he can pack a lot in two sentences. The Lord willing, on this Lord's Day, we'll look at verses 3 through 5, and then next week we will consider verses 6 through 8. And in this particular text, we want to consider the impact of the gospel as it is preached throughout the world. We'll see this morning in the upcoming weeks that true saving faith results in a life which is changed into the glory of God as evidenced by love for all the saints. And so we want to look at this morning, what is true saving faith? And we want to look at the evidences of that, in particular as Paul zeroes in on or identifies the practice of love between those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So let's begin at verse number 3. And before we do, let's once again ask God's blessing upon His Word, upon the preaching, and upon the receiving of His Word today. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We are so grateful for Your work of redemption on our behalf. We thank You for this new study, this new exposition in the book of Colossians. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us what it means for Jesus Christ to have the supremacy in all things. That, Lord, He would not only be first, but He'll be all. That He would be our life, that He would have the preeminence. And Lord, I pray that we would live every moment of our lives in this pilgrimage, on this earth, that we would live it to Your glory and to Your praise. And so, Lord, as we explore this passage this morning, Lord, we ask that You teach us. We pray that we would be more conformed into the likeness of the eternal Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look for that day in glory when without sin we shall see Him face to face. We thank You and praise You. Please bless this time for Your glory. Amen. In verse number 3, Paul, we looked at the introduction in verses 1 and 2 last time. And he begins verse 3 by giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of those believers at Colossae. And you know, we need to, as I pointed out last time, in any introductory remarks, we need to be careful that we don't just fly over or pass over in a quick, flippant manner at these words. In particular, when we look at the fact that Paul is thanking God for the work of redemption in their life. And why is it, does Paul begin with thanksgiving to God, praying for them? He does so because Paul realizes that apart from God's sovereign saving grace, no one would ever come to true saving faith. So he begins this letter as he considers this body of believers. As we pointed out last time, a group of believers that it is not likely that Paul ever visited, even after the writing of this epistle. But yet he recognizes them to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And he, upon hearing of their salvation, upon hearing of their profession of faith, upon hearing of their love for the brethren, it brings him to a place of thanksgiving to God for pouring out His redemptive love to those at Colossae. Paul realizes that apart from God's divine initiative, no one anywhere would ever be saved. So when we hear the testimony of those who have come to true faith in Jesus Christ, it is cause, it is reason for us to pause and to thank God for the gospel as it is preached into all the world. And as we'll look at next time in verse number 6, it has an effect, it has a power. The gospel continues to go forth even today, 2,000 and some years later, after the writing of this epistle, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ still transforms lives. When was the last time that you paused and thanked God for His work of salvation in the world? When missionaries tell of the power of the gospel breaking down strongholds in other lands, is your immediate response that of thanksgiving? Thanking Him for extending His grace, His love, His mercy into all the world. He says here, we give thanks. The word we, as we looked at last time, it could refer to Paul and Timothy combined. More likely, he is, as he is writing from his imprisonment in Rome, he is expressing not only his and Timothy's thanks to God for the redemption that they have received, but the church collectively at Rome also are expressing, sharing in their thanksgiving to God for their work of redemption, for His work of redemption at Colossae. And it's also interesting, and I don't think it's any accident, that he directs this thanksgiving to God, but not only that, to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember 2 weeks ago in our introductory lesson that I shared with you that one of the heresies, one of the false teachings which were seeking to undermine the health, the strength of this young church was a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so here, Paul begins right off the bat, right out of the box, as it were, by identifying the deity of Christ. He thanks God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ thereby. By very nature, he ties Jesus as divine. He's not just a good prophet. He's not just a good man. But as we will see, and particularly when we come to chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Jesus is not only the eternal Son, Jesus is God in the flesh, the Creator of all things. So right at the beginning, he is beginning to get their awareness regarding there's a false teaching. It denies the deity of Christ. And Paul says, I want at the very beginning of this epistle that you understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just a man, but He's God in the flesh. So having given thanks to God for His work of saving grace, Paul desires to encourage them in the faith. He desires to encourage the faith of this young congregation by letting them know that they are continually in his prayers. Notice the latter part of verse 3 and going into verse 4. He says, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints. He says, I pray always for you. This is a man that they never met. And yet, he lets them know, listen, I pray for you. Now, it's important that we understand that when he says praying always for you, Paul did not pray 24/7, every minute, every second of the day, just for these believers at Colossae. But what he is speaking of, he's speaking in a more, what we would call hyperbole. It's an over-exaggeration of the truth. He wants them to know that they are continually on His mind. As He reflects upon them, as He reflects upon God's grace in bringing to them salvation, that He prays for them. And He prays often. Dr. Douglas Moo said, Paul prays frequently and regularly for his readers and always gives thanks for them when he does. Now, what exactly does Paul pray for them? Well, we're going to have to wait a few weeks to get the detail of it, but I'd like to read what he prays for them, what he prays on their behalf. It's found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, that is their faith in Jesus Christ, their love for the brethren, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled, listen, with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. He prays for their growth and maturity. He prays that they would come to understand God's will and God's will for their life, that they would work in a manner that they work, that they would walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him. And listen, we too should pray this prayer for one another. We should pray for each other that we would grow in the knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we would walk worthy of the Lord, that we would walk a life, live a life pleasing to Him, and that we would be fruitful. And we will unpack verses 9 through 12 in a couple of weeks. But what Paul here at the beginning, he's not just giving some general prayer. Oh, I'm praying for you. But he is specific about what he desires to see God accomplish in their lives. And we too need to learn that. When I pray for you, and when the Lord brings you to my mind, I should not pray just generally, oh Lord, bless so-and-so. There's an element of truth to that. We pray generally for one another. But I also should pray specifically. And as I have studied for this lesson this week, and as I have prayed this morning, Lord, open our eyes. Teach us. I pray for the saints at Faith Bible Church as they hear Your Word this morning, that Your Spirit would teach them, that He would instruct them, that they would come to understand this text, this passage in their lives. So I believe we see here a call to pray for one another. And as I said a moment ago, I believe by doing this, by telling these believers that I am praying for you, that you are continually on my mind, you're on my heart, I think of you often, I pray for you, that it gives them encouragement. I couldn't tell you of the many times that I've been greatly encouraged. It could be by an email or a note or a card or a comment someone that would make when they say, listen, brother, I've been praying for you. My good friend Joe Gwynn's here this morning. He always, David, I'm praying for you. I feel guilty because I'm not praying for you like I should. This man's a prayer warrior. We went out, this isn't part of my notes, we went out to Olive Garden about 2 months ago, and we ate a big meal. I think he prays a lot because we sin a lot when we eat. And he said, Dave, let's go for a walk. I always feel a good walk helps me after a big meal like this. Okay, we'll walk to the parking lot. We get out to the car, and he keeps on walking. We're at Olive Garden, Lynn Haven Road, you know where the Sports Authority is across the street. He starts walking in that direction. Okay, we'll get there, turn around, come back. We get there, and he just keeps on walking. And he's walking almost to the end of that whole mall. And then he comes in the alley in the back where they deliver stuff and walks all the way back. But he was praying the whole time. Praying specifically for the glory of God and for me and for others and for pastors and for the gospel. And I was dumbfounded in a good sense. So when he because of that 30-minute walk or more, when Pastor Gwynn tells me he's praying for me, I know what he means. And it encourages my faith. And so I think what Paul here, he's trying to encourage them. I want you to know you're not out there alone. I am going into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of Yahweh, and I am praying on your behalf. I am interceding for you. So let's, from this text, let's learn to pray for one another. Let's pray, learn to encourage one another in our prayers. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. As alluded to a moment ago, or in our introductory lesson 2 weeks ago, Epaphras, in all likelihood, was the founder of this small church. He had heard the gospel, maybe even through the Apostle Paul when he was in Asia. He came back. He brought word of the gospel to them. They run into trouble. Heresy, false teaching is seeking to creep in. Epaphras travels 1,300 miles to Rome to seek Paul's counsel, to seek his advice. What do we do? How do I combat this? And Paul gives his advice to them. He goes to Paul, as it were, and he gives testimony. He gives testimony as to the faith and love of his fellow brethren in Colossae. And so Paul says, listen, I've been praying for you since Epaphras, as it were, testified of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints. It's interesting that Paul mentions not only about hearing of their faith in Jesus Christ, but also of their love for all the brethren. I don't say this with any disrespect, but there is, in certain missionary type environments, a big emphasis upon the number of people who make a profession of faith. And so you hear, oh, we had this past, since we were here 3 years ago, we've had 400 come to saving faith. But there's little testimony as to the love of the brethren, of the fruit of God, the fruit of God's Spirit working in and through them. So Paul, he says, listen, I've heard of your faith, but not only of your profession, I've heard of your love. So we see here that true saving faith is made evident by the fruit of good works, in particular, the fruit of love. It is their love for the saints at Colossae that give veracity to their profession of faith. And we'll consider in a moment the importance of the fruit of good works in the life of the believer, not as a condition for salvation, but as the fruit of salvation. We'll look at that in a moment. But first of all, I'd like to just pause, and this should not be new to any of you who have been here for any length of time. For those of you who are rather new to our ministry, every once in a while throughout the year, in a particular message, I'd like to stop and consider what are the three elements of true saving faith. Because he said, Paul says, I've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. What is true saving faith? In other words, what is the type faith that saves, that brings with it salvation? Not all faith is saving. In James chapter 2, we find that there's a dead faith that is not a saving faith. So, if you take your notes, we won't spend a lot of time here because this is a refresher for most of you. But the first element of true saving faith, just put the word knowledge. Knowledge. This refers to the information or the content of the gospel. In other words, what is it that is to be believed, understood, and trusted in to be saved? It regards the facts, the information of the gospel. It would include, but is not limited to the person and work of Jesus Christ, His sacrificial death, His blood atonement, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, man's depravity, man's sinfulness, man's need to repent of their sins and embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone. It involves all the information, the body of truth that is necessary to be believed in order to be saved. However, one can know all the right information about the gospel and still remain lost. There are many people in this world that understand what the Bible teaches regarding salvation. They understand the Scripture's declaration that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and that Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood. And they understand that the Bible teaches that He rose again on the third day. And the Bible teaches that He has ascended into heaven. And they understand that the Bible teaches that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They know the facts. But as essential and as important and necessary as the information of the gospel is, that alone saves no one. It's a must. You must have it. It must be in place. You can't have faith in the wrong information and be saved. It has to be faith, trust in the right information, the right content. This leads to the second element of true saving faith. It's the word assent. Assent. Assent refers to belief in the trustworthiness of the information regarding the gospel. In other words, not only do you understand the right information regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you believe that information to be true, trustworthy, and reliable. I understand it. I know what it says. I understand the information. Now we go to the second level. I believe that information is true. But that still does not produce saving faith. It's important. It's necessary. It's a necessary element. This is where I was when I was 15 years old. I grew up in the church. I grew up believing God's inspired Word. I believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. But I wasn't saved. I assented to the information that is true. There are people who believe the gospel, or not believe, but who understand the information, but they say, you know, I don't believe it's true. I understand it. I know what the Bible teaches. I don't believe it. Assent. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. And listen, there's a lot of professed believers in the world who agree with the first two elements of true saving faith, and they're condemned. They know the information. They believe that information is true. And they think because of that, they're saved. There's a host. There's even a movement today. He says, all you have to do, is if you believe the facts, if you believe what the Scriptures say, you say, yes, I believe that, then you're saved. Now, that leaves out the third and necessary step or element in true saving faith, and that is trust. That is trust. It was not until I was 15 and a half years old that I experienced the third element of true saving faith, where I repented of my sins and put my faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. So there's the knowledge, it's the information. There's assent, yes, that knowledge is true. And there is that putting one's trust, one's life, one's commitment in the work of Christ. And the work of Christ alone for salvation. It involves the turning away from one's sins. It involves putting one's confidence, one's trust in His work, His blood, and His resurrection on our behalf. It includes true repentance. That repentance would come in the information, the knowledge of repentance. The need to repent would come in the information. When we trust, we put our faith in Christ, we are repenting and turning in faith to Him. It's interesting that this word repentance, it is derived from the Greek word metanoia. It simply means a change of mind. However, in other words, it's a change of one's mind about something. However, as used in the Scriptures, in particular with the preaching of the gospel, it always refers to a change of mind regarding the turning away from my sin. I am condemned to my sins. Repentance is to turn from that sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we read, "But now God commands all men everywhere to repent." Acts 20, verse 21, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see again, repentance and faith linked together. And though I don't have time to develop it, even repentance, as with faith, is a gift from God. Repentance is not our own natural ability. It's because God regenerates our hearts, making us ready to repent and to believe. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 30, He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's be careful, dear brother and sister, in our preaching of the gospel and our presentation of the gospel, that we present it in such a way that the sinner understands that there is a turning from one's sins in order to embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard evangelistic appeals. I've heard people say, you know, as long as you ask Jesus in your heart, you can live any way you like. That's not the gospel. The gospel, turn, repent, turn from the sins that condemn you and place your faith in Christ. In the Reformation Study Bible, they have a little section on repentance. And I just want to read one sentence. It says this, "Feelings of remorse, self-reproach and sorrow for sin generated by fear of punishment," and here's what I want you to listen to, "without any wish or resolve to forsake sinning should not be confused with repentance." unbelievers can be sorrowful and repentant over their sins. But true repentance intimates a desire, a resolve to forsake through the power of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit our sin. So the three elements of saving, true saving faith, it's knowledge, it's the content of the gospel, it's assent, yes, I believe that to be true. The third and final state is faith, trust. We put our faith and confidence. We turn from the sin that condemns us and we embrace by faith alone Jesus Christ, and thereby we become the recipients of salvation and all the benefits of salvation. That their profession of faith was real is evidenced by their love for one another. So we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, verse 4, and of your love for all the saints. Although Christian love is not a condition for saving faith, it is, however, an evidence that saving faith has occurred. True saving faith always results in a change of one's behavior. Not as a condition. It's not your faith plus your good works. It's not faith plus your love that brings salvation. It's faith alone. But when you are regenerated, when you do repent and believe the gospel, you become a new creation in Jesus Christ. And as a result of being a new creation, by your new nature, your behavior is affected. Howbeit, it may be imperfect, and often is, and more times than we'd like to confess, is imperfect. But those who are truly redeemed experience a change of behavior. This is the work of sanctification we talked about a few weeks ago. Although the fruit of love is not always perfectly displayed in the life of any Christian, it is nonetheless evident in our Christian life. If there is no love for the church, if there is no love for the people of God, if there is no love for the body of Christ, the Scriptures are clear, the Scriptures are emphatic that such a person does not belong to Jesus Christ. Remember back a couple years ago when we studied 1 John together, we learned that one of the main evidences that we are born of God, that we have been regenerated, that our profession of faith is the real thing, is our love for one another. Let me just read a couple passages out of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. John says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." In other words, here's a test whereby you will be able to distinguish who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Here's the test. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother." He's not talking about his sibling in the flesh. He's talking about his siblings in the spirit. The children of God are manifested because they practice righteousness and they love one another. The children of the devil are made manifest in that they do not practice righteousness, nor do they love their brother. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves..." Listen. "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So, it is not one's profession of faith alone that gives evidences that one is a true child of God, but it is a profession of faith coupled with love for the brethren that gives evidence that one is a true believer. Who do you love? What do you love? The Scriptures say, "Love not the world, nor the things in it." Think about it for a moment, especially our young people here. Is it your desire to be with God's people? Or would you rather hang with the people of the world? Now, there's a sense that we love the world, and we bring the gospel to them, and we are salt and light for them. But where the rubber meets the road, who is it you love to hang out with? Is it the people of God, or is it the people of this world? So Paul hears of their profession of faith. He gives thanks because of the profession, because he's heard of their love one towards another. And then he links his prayer in verse 5. He links his prayer of thanksgiving on their behalf to the preaching of the gospel. That they have faith in Christ and love for the brethren is due to the preaching of the gospel. Notice verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. In our gospel preaching, it's important that we not only preach about the horrors and torments of hell, and that every unregenerate sinner will spend eternity in hell, but we also need to preach of the glories and wonders of heaven. Notice what he said here. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. And when we share Christ, we share the terrors of hell, yes, but we also bring out the glories of heaven. And the most important thing about heaven is Jesus. His presence that we will enjoy forever. He speaks of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. And it's laid up for us in heaven as well. But the first thing we need to understand is that this word hope, as used in our text, is not used in the way we normally use it. In our day, in our culture, we use the word hope with a sense of uncertainty or doubt. In other words, if I say, "You think you're going to get that raise?" I hope so. Which means, maybe I will, maybe I won't. There's uncertainty or doubt. When the Scriptures use this word hope, it is that of confident expectation. He speaks of that confident expectation which is laid up for them in heaven. Now what is it? What is, as we study the Scripture, what is it that we learn is reserved, laid up for, or put in store for us in heaven for those who believe in Christ, those who have experienced true, genuine, saving faith? Well, I've listed four. This list is not exhaustive. But there's four things that we hope for with confident expectation that has been laid aside, reserved, stored, placed on our behalf in heaven that awaits us one day. Number one, our heavenly home. We see this in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus told disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Those who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and have put their faith in Christ, they have a heavenly home. This life is short. It is brief. It's here for a little bit and it's gone. But heaven is forever. Eternity is forever. That we have a heavenly home reserved, laid up for us. Those who have put their trust in Christ, we find they have a heavenly inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved or stored up in heaven for you. We have a heavenly inheritance laid aside. Now, I'm sure most of you parents who have children, you have a will. And maybe your kids have been good enough to be made part of that will. Whatever you leave them, it fades away. It doesn't last. But we have an inheritance, Peter says, that endures forever. And it's in heaven for us. Number three. We have eternal treasures laid for us up in heaven. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 8, Paul, many believe very soon after the writing of 2 Timothy, he was put to death for his faith in the gospel. And he's coming to the end of his life. He's realizing that time is short. He will soon be killed. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love His appearing. Matthew 6, verse 20, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, eternal reward. Your service for God does not go unnoticed. There's a heavenly reward. There's a heavenly storehouse that when we serve and live our lives to the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a heavenly treasury that grows. And it doesn't worry about the economy. Number four, above anything else that you could put in this list, as grand and as glorious as these things that I have read are, and they're meant to encourage us, the greatest thing about heaven, the greatest thing about our hope, our confidence, our expectation, is that we will be with Jesus in heaven forever. That's the greatest thing about heaven. It's the presence and glory of Jesus Christ, the one who will still bear the marks of the cross and His hands and His brow and His feet and His side. We will be with Him forever. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me will be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me before the foundation of the world. This is meant to give these believers in particular, and us as well, confidence in the Christian life. Because the Christian has been called upon to suffer for the glory of God. God has ordained suffering to be one of the primary means to mature us and to grow us up. And He wants us to fix our sights on heaven, that it is in the eternal, not only here, but in the eternal state, it is worth all our labors to live for the glory of God. Verse 5, real quickly. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. This is not, in other words, what I'm telling you, Paul's saying, it's not new. It's not new. When you heard the gospel, when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you heard it. You heard all these things in the word of truth of the gospel. The word gospel, we know it just simply means good news. Good news. In classical Greek, it was used to express the good news of victory in battle. When a king would send his army into battle, they would have people that would wait. There would be literally people that would run back with the news about the battle. How the battle's going? Have we won? And they often could tell by the way the spring in one's feet, it must be good news. Look at the way they're running. But they would come back and they would have the gospel. They would have the good news. We have won. We have won the battle. Listen, the gospel is this. It's the good news of Jesus Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death. And that all who turn from their sins in true repentance and embrace by faith and faith alone Christ's finished work of redemption on their behalf, they become the recipients of everlasting life. And they no longer are under condemnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we'll see next time, that the gospel is every bit as powerful today as it was centuries ago. We thank You that Your sovereignty and Your grace continue to extend to all the world, that all the world would be filled with the knowledge and glory of God. Lord, so we pray that as we live our lives in this flesh, in these bodies of clay, in this world, that we would be a testimony of saving grace. That when the world sees us, they will see someone who has experienced the love and transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the gospel that it, as it goes into the world even today, we pray that it would have desired effect. God, we pray that you would call into your fold your sheep from out of all the world. We pray this that you would be glorified, that you would be praised and honored. And Lord, we thank you for not only salvation, for deliverance from our sins, but we thank you for eternity, where we will spend every moment, every day, in the presence of the glory of the one who loved us and died for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Seth?